Life. We're glad to have you with us this morning. I've got a few quick announcements for you. One thing is there are still free books in the back, on the back table. There's a few left, so get them while they're still here, because eventually they're going to get tired of hauling them in and out of the trailer, and they're going to drop them off at Goodwill. So here I have, if you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. Does that interest anyone? Raise your hand, and I'll toss it to you if this interests you. Okay. So there's a few more back there, so take a look before you leave. If you've got a bulletin, you'll see there's a couple of announcements in there. The first one is that in 2 weeks, on Sunday, June 18th, we're going to have a brunch potluck. Right here, we'll meet at 10 o'clock before service, and we'll have just some time of fellowship and some yummy brunch food. And just bring a dish, whatever your favorite brunch or breakfast dish is, go ahead and bring that, and then table service and drinks will be provided for that. And then next, ladies, we're going to have a baby shower to celebrate Katie Aguirre and her baby girl that's expected in August. And that shower will be on June 25th at 1 o'clock, so after church. We'll meet at Ruthie Kane's house. And Katie is registered at Target and Babies R Us. And then I also wanted to make sure you guys have on your calendar, there's a separate flyer. If you didn't get one, we have extras of these too. Fundraiser dinner. This is to support the orphanage in Mexico that we've been working with for the last several years and where we're sending a team in August. And this dinner will be on Thursday, July 13th. It'll be at Jefferson Baptist Church at 6 o'clock. And what we're looking for right now is table hosts. So if you have some friends that might be interested in learning more about our orphanage, might be willing to support our endeavors down there, you can sign up to host a table, and then you and seven other people can come. There'll be dinner provided, and it'll be a great evening to hear about what God is doing down there at the orphanage. If you have any prayer requests, be sure to fill out a prayer card and drop it in the offering basket, and then prayer is every Sunday evening at 7 o'clock at the Robertsons.
Thanks, Liz. Hey, I want to let you know my goal for our fundraiser dinner is that we have 100% participation from our church. How's that? Yeah. So I want, this is something that we're doing collectively. It's not just a project that is like something that I am passionate about or just a few of us are passionate about. This is what we do as a church. We want to try and inspire people to love Jesus and to operate in a way that is ministering to those in need. And we're called to minister to orphans and to widows. And this is where we put our building money, is in orphans and widows. And so if we're not a building kind of a church. We don't build brick and mortar facilities here. We build brick and mortar facilities where kids are needing it and where ladies are needing it. And so that's what we do. So my goal is that we have 100% participation, that each one of you is either there that evening or are hosting a table and bringing and inviting people to participate. Our goal for that evening is $25,000 raised in that one evening. And that is a lofty goal. I do these sorts of fundraisers regularly. We have others in the church that do these fundraisers regularly. $25,000 is a large goal in order to try, especially the first time that we're doing it. And so be praying toward that end. We want to get those kids back into the orphanage, because the government has shut down orphanages that are not all already in operation legally and ready to go. And so our orphanage was still in process of getting there when it got shut down. So we need your help. All right. We've been going through and doing character studies. We're doing this for a few more weeks, doing some character studies of some folks. And today we're going to be talking about Job. And Job is one of my favorites. He's probably one of your favorites to turn to and say, well, at least my life isn't that bad. And so we're going to look at Job today. We're going to look at Job's intimate connection with God. We're going to look at his intimate connection with God. That no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what life has thrown your way, or where you are spiritually this morning, you can have an intimate connection with God Almighty, and you can have it immediately. And so far in this series, we've talked about Jonah, we've talked about Hannah, we've talked about Samuel and Abraham, Caleb and Joshua, Elijah, Achan, King Saul, Daniel, Esther, David, and Moses. And we want to this morning, I want to take you to the ash heap of a forgotten Middle Eastern town called Uz this morning. Uz, it is not a Hebrew city. And Job was not necessarily a Jewish person. We know that he comes from the Jewish history, but he was not somebody who lived in Israel or in Judah. And so before we get started, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you so much for who you are and what you're doing in our lives. Lord, I pray that this morning we would be able to understand you in a more intimate way. That, Lord, we would be able to come into an intimate connection with you. And that, Lord, we would just see who you are a little bit more clearly this morning, Lord. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. So, his name is Job, and he had an intimate connection with God, and we want to see how he had that intimate connection with God, and we want to understand a little bit of God's character. And so, I'm going to just start out from the gate with a passage of scripture in Isaiah that describes God, and it kind of helps us to kind of formulate a little bit of who God is according to what it is that we're talking about this morning. And ultimately, it says this in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. It says this: "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And I will do all that I please." Without question, of all the people in the Bible, there is no doubt that Job had an intimate connection with God. But when we look at the life of Job, we readily see that it is not without a lot of suffering. A lot of suffering. You know, I mean, we're living in a day and age where there is a lot of prosperity gospel. A lot of, you turn on the TV and you hear it said, "Sow your seed and you'll drive a Bentley," you know? Or I heard it one time, this preacher said, he said it this way. He said, "When the world sees me driving my Mercedes, they know that I have a good God." Isn't that convincing? Could I convince you to do that? When people see me driving a really nice Toyota Tundra, they know that God is alive and well. What do you think? Anyone want to help me show that God's alive and well? No, come on. It's ridiculous, but that's a lot of what we hear today. And I want to be careful. I want to be careful to say that God does not bless, or to say that God is not faithful in blessing when we are faithful to him. He does, and that's an aspect of Job that I want to look at today. But the basic philosophy is flawed in that if you do right, everything will be great. And if you do wrong, everything will be bad. And time and experience has taught us that this just isn't the case. It's just not the case. It's true eternally that if we place Jesus on the throne of our lives, that great things are going to come. And it's true that if we ultimately and eternally do not place Jesus in the right place in our lives, that things will go bad for us. When you think of Jesus, he did everything right, but yet suffered greatly. And we never learn this truth more than when we look at the life of Job. And now I'll admit, everything about the book of Job is hard to understand. Not only is it hard to understand philosophically or theologically, but it's actually hard to read. From chapters 3 to about chapter 37, it's pretty tough to read because it's Hebrew poetry that is translated into English for us. It's Hebrew thought. But it only takes a couple of readings, really, of Job to get the gist of what it is that he's trying to get across. I do suggest that you read Job, and when reading it, get a modern translation. I like a lot of the translations. I like ESV and NASB. I like the NIV. But in this case, if you're wanting to read poetry, the way poetry was often written, you could probably read the New Living Translation or even the Message Translation and get kind of a good understanding of it. I don't suggest you use those translations for all of your theological studies at all. But for the poetry, it helps a little bit to read in those modern translations. So, the overall theme of Job is clear, and it is that no matter what happens to you, no matter what you face, no matter what tragedies are in your life, the things, or no matter what the things are that you lose, you can have an immediate and intimate connection with God Almighty. And so, for a few moments, I want to take a look at the life of Job, and I want to break his life into four parts. First of all, I want to look at Job's identity. Who is Job? Who's this guy? Job. Some have said that Job is a fictitious man because it's so hard to believe that all this tragedy could happen to one person. But it's just simply not true. Job was mentioned 59 times throughout Scripture. In the opening line of Job says this: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." He was a real man, and according to Genesis, we find that he's in the line of he's the great-grandson of the patriarch Jacob, born to his son Issachar. And the prophet Ezekiel mentions Job alongside of Daniel and Noah, and if these men were real, then so is Job. So Job's a real dude, and we can trust in the Bible in that. In the New Testament, it says Job is mentioned in the book of James. And James says this: "You know about Job in James 5:11, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy." And in the first chapter of Job, we read in Job 1:1-3, it says this: "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East." He was blameless. It tells us 3 things, this passage of Scripture right here. It tells us that he was a great servant of God, first and foremost. It tells us that he had a wonderful family, secondly, and that he had a thriving business, thirdly. And you know, the Bible lists these sorts of things all throughout Scripture, and you can see it as kind of a priority or a list of priorities for people, that faith and family and fortune should come in that order. And you know that it's that order that it ought to be, that it should be God, and then way down the list between God and family. I mean, there's a vast chasm between those, but God first and foremost, family second, and work third. It should be God in everything, including family and work. It reminds me of Job's great-grandfather, Isaac, where it says that he, in Genesis 26, that he built an altar, that he pitched a tent, and he dug a well, that he looked out for God, that he was worshiping God, then he pitched his tent for his family to have comfort in, then he went out and dug a well and started his business endeavor in order to make sure everything was set up. And if you get this stuff mixed up in your life, you'll find that things are a lot tougher than they should be. In Job 1:5, it says, "He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of his children every morning." Every morning, Job said to himself, "Perhaps my children have sinned. Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular practice. There's a preaching point there, because if you're going to impact your children for the kingdom of God, then it's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take a ready amount of sacrifice, and you've got to be quick to offer those sacrifices to the Lord. You're going to need to pray regularly for them. The opening of Job really looks a lot like a courtroom scene where God and is sitting on his throne and Satan enters the room. Satan is kind of a position at this point, and his name means the adversary. And his point is to come in and accuse. He's the accuser. And so Satan comes in and to God's throne, and he accuses. And it looks a lot like a courtroom setting where you have the accuser, you have the judge, and then you have God saying the person on trial is Job. Let's put him on trial. And so the second thing after Job's identity is Job's adversary. Who is Job's adversary? He's the same adversary that is for us. And the Bible tells us that Satan came before the Lord and he says to God, God says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says to him in not so many words, he says, "God, if you weren't so good to him, he would quit on you. If you weren't so good to him, if you weren't blessing him so much, he would quit on you. He's only serving you so that he can get what he wants out of you," is kind of the aspect of what he wants to say. And so first of all, we all have an adversary. We all have the same adversary. In 1 Peter, it says, "Be sober and be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. He walks around seeking someone to devour." And the Bible calls him in Revelation 12:11, the accuser of the brethren. In other words, Satan accuses us to God and accuses us to ourselves. And second of all, he asks the question, will you serve God? Will you serve God in the good times? Will you serve God in the tough times when the bills are all stacking up? Will you serve God when the bills are paid? Will you serve God when your marriage is working out or if your marriage is falling apart? Will you serve God if he heals you or if he doesn't heal you? What do you do if a family member dies or if the economy collapses? Christianity doesn't fit your schedule. Christianity doesn't meet your felt needs. There are a lot of American Christians who are serving God as long as the good times are going on and the good times are rolling. But God is looking for some people who will prove that the devil is a liar. God's looking for people who are going to stand up and say, "This is false, this isn't true, suffering is necessary, and I'm going to suffer well through it." Yesterday I had a decision that I had to make, and it was this. It was either to go attend a wedding between a couple who were both missionaries. Both of them love serving the Lord and are wanting to serve the Lord in missions the rest of their life. It was either go to that in Independence or just outside of Independence in Oak Grove, go to a funeral for a kid who was in my youth group in Independence who killed himself. And so I chose to go to the funeral in hopes that I would be able to minister to, see some of the other kids that were in the youth ministry, and that happened, and they were there. But I want to share with you just a little bit about this guy, Gary Taylor, whose son committed suicide 2 weeks ago. After a long battle of depression and darkness. And I want to tell you about this guy, Gary. And the reason I want to tell you about him is because in the last 3 years, this is the second son that has committed suicide. And he adopted these two boys when they were just a year old. Twin boys, brothers that were inseparable. And the one killed himself, and out of nowhere, nobody saw it coming. And the second did not want to live life without his brother. Didn't feel that life was worth living without his brother. In the middle between the two suicides, Gary's wife passed away. And I ask you, does this stuff not happen today? He's a godly man. He's a simple, godly, quiet guy who just lives his life the best he can. and this tragedy came upon him quickly. Satan is alive and well, but God is alive and well and stronger. And he finds his peace. And I talked with Gary yesterday, and I said, Gary, I just want to encourage you. I know that life has really just been tough in the last 3 years, but I want to tell you, I'm so proud of the way that you're handling this and the way that you're walking through this. This has got to be just the most agonizing thing in your life. And he said, it can only get better from here on out. And what an attitude. What a way. I mean, you look at life, and at this point, you're like, what am I? You know, I mean, when I heard that Casey had committed suicide, he had tried to commit suicide about a year ago, a little bit under a year ago, and I went and visited with him and talked with him and tried to help him as a mentor and as a friend, and he just, it wasn't absorbing, it wasn't sinking in, and so when I hear that he passes away and that he committed suicide, it immediately goes through your mind, what could I have done? What could I have done differently? I mean, could I have invited him to my house and just had him live with me? I mean, could I just walk through life with him? I mean, what could I have done? There could have been any number of things that somebody could have done in order to save this young man, but the ultimate thing is that he had an adversary that was stronger in his life, and he did not see the hope of Jesus. He couldn't see past it. He couldn't see through it. The dark cloud was covering his vision. God's looking for people to prove that devil's a liar, and that we can come away with an attitude of saying, what may come, whether hell or high water, I'm going to serve the Lord. And I'm going to serve the Lord well. We see Job's identity, we see Job's adversary, and thirdly, we move into Job's agony. Job's agony. And God said this, okay, to the devil. He said, okay, have at him, but just don't touch his life. Don't kill him. And so we can see here then that Satan is on a leash. And Satan has to ask permission to come and move against you. Unless, of course, you give him a foothold in your life. You give him an opportunity to work in your life. There's such a thing as giving a place to the devil. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:27, don't give place to the devil. Don't give the devil an opportunity. If you give the place to the devil, then you can do so in all sorts of different ways. Being easily offended, not coming under authority of your parents or under people who are speaking into your life, gossiping, murmuring, and complaining, sinning just in general, and having regular and controlling sin in your life, going your own way and doing your own thing, or worshiping idols. And let me ask you a tough question. Let me ask you a real tough question this morning, because there are some very socially acceptable idols that we appreciate in the church that we would in fact encourage. Like, for example, if I were to be in a mortally desperate situation, and I knew that my end was near, you would have no problem if I was to say, I'm just really worried about my family's situation. I'm just really worried about whether or not they're financially taken care of. I'm really concerned about what their position is. I really desperately don't want to leave them. Those would all be normal, natural things. But what if God's saying, I've been a better husband and a better father than you this whole time anyway? And they're mine. They were mine from the beginning. They've been mine this entire time. I've just given them to you to play with and to hang out with. I will take care of them, and they will be mine when you're gone. Very easily we can get wrapped up in even our families or our jobs or whatever it is that are socially acceptable idols in our lives that we put way too much stock in and way too much stock in order to say, I am necessary for their salvation. I am necessary for their safety. I am necessary for their sanctification in their life. growing to be more like Jesus. When Jesus says, I'm a better husband and a better father than you anyway. Give them over to me. Offer sacrifices to me in your prayers. Pray to me. Ask me for wisdom. Give them over to me. Don't give the devil a foothold in your life. What if God is asking you to give up your business, to give up your life? I'm not necessarily saying hand it over to somebody else. I'm saying hand it over to Jesus. Pray before you work. Pray before you do things with your family. There is such a thing as giving a devil a place. But Job wasn't worshiping those things. He wasn't an idol worshiper. The Bible says he was an upright man. Unless you give the devil a place, the only thing that Satan can do is ask God for permission to mess with you. So Job gets... Satan gets permission to mess with Job, and Job then loses his business and his family in one day. Loses his business and all of his children in one day. Isn't that the way it is? What a difference a day will make, huh? One day. You just all of a sudden wake up, and that day you're thinking to yourself, everything's going to be like normal, and then wham, something happens. People on a London bridge yesterday were walking around thinking nothing was going to happen when all of a sudden terror strikes. One day. Everything changes. So how did Job respond in Job 1:20 through 22? It says this, and Job got up and he tore his robe and he shaved his head, which was a smart move. You should always do that. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart, and the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. You talk about an intimate connection with God. In the deepest pit of despair, Job says he has the right. He gives and he takes away. I came into this world with nothing. I can leave this world with nothing. Can't you imagine, though, and hear kind of in his voice, my demise is imminent. Obviously, God is mad at me for something. My demise is imminent. He's taken all of my family. He's taken all of my business. So I must be coming next. And the problem isn't the immediate response of Job. The problem is the length of time that he lives after all of these people die. Now he's got to be asking the question, why am I still alive? Right? This agony that is terrible in his life. And not only that, now Satan gets permission to mess with him, and he gets boils all over his body, and he's placed in an ash heap. Think of that. One minute you're the CEO, you're the chairman of the board, and the next day you're in a leper colony. All is great, and the next day all is gone. In the third chapter, Job says three things. He says this, why was I born? Ask the question, why was I born? May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived. And then he said, not only why was I born, he said, why didn't I die when I was born? In Job 3:11 says, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? And thirdly, he asked the question, why can't I die now? In Job 3:20-21, he says, why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than find hidden than for hidden treasure? It's okay to ask why. Jesus asked why. Notice that Job didn't say, I will kill myself. Notice Job didn't say, hey, suicide is a great idea. He instead asked the question of God, why? Why am I still alive? Why do you want me here? Why do you want me here? Then there's the response of Job's wife. Okay, let's give her a break for a second. Okay? Now, a lot of us, me included, say things like, Job's entire family got taken from him except for his nagging wife. Which is like Satan knowing this will be the end of him. She just lost 10 children. She just lost 10 children. Not only did she lose 10 children, she lost all financial security that her husband was providing. Not only that, she lost her husband, and now he's in an ash heap. She's the only one that's well and healthy, and she must be asking of herself, why me? Why am I still alive? Why am I not covered in boils? What is my problem? Just curse God and die. Be done. Give me a clean slate, for crying out loud. I have nothing else in my life. And then Job's friends come along and they say basically three things. They say, in their concept of theology, in their limited scope of understanding of God and who he is, they say this: obviously you've sinned, Job. Obviously, you've sinned, because bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. And that's their scope of understanding. And we still fall into that temptation today. Bad things happen to somebody. Oh, they must be sinning. They must not be living a righteous life. That's low thinking. Let's think higher. Let's think higher than this, that God's ways are completely different than our ways. That he allows people to get sick and to die and to suffer. And you can go through any list. You can go through the apostles, and you can go through Jesus, and you can go through any number of early Christian church leaders and look at the fact that all of them suffered in some way, shape, or form in a very powerful way. And they said, you've sinned, you're to blame. And it can't be further from the truth. Be very careful in what you say to people when they're suffering. This was a total test from God. Complete test from God. Had nothing to do with Job's righteousness at all. Job knew the integrity of his heart. And throughout this whole ordeal, Job said some pretty powerful things. Let's look at some things that Job said. In Job 19, 25 through 27, it says this: for I know, listen to this, for I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed in my flesh, I shall see God. Who I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Think of that intimacy that's required for Job to intimately connect with God, to say, even in the depths of despair, he's going to say, my Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives. Is that what you're thinking in the moments of desperation? Maybe even simple desperation. Maybe even simple problems in your life that can be overcome easily. Somebody cuts you off. Somebody makes you mad. Your kids aren't getting dressed fast enough. Things aren't going the way that you planned. People are disrupting your life. People are making messes of your finances. People are requiring more of you than you really want them to. And instead of saying, my Redeemer lives, we say, I want mine. I want my time, I want my money, I want my energy, I want. And yet Job, in the midst of this desperate time, says, I know my Redeemer lives. This is, my heart faints within me. I desperately want to see God. Desperately want to see God. And Job says this in 23, 8 through 10. He says, behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. I can't see him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not see him. He turns to the right, and I do not see him there either. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. I can't find him anywhere. I'm searching for him everywhere, and I cannot find him. Yet I know that he knows exactly where I'm at. And I have confidence that at the end of the day, when I stand before God, I'm going to come out as gold. What confidence? In Job 23:12, he says this, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. We sang that this morning. You are my portion. What does that mean? It means you are my sustenance. You are all that I need. You're all the food that I get during the day. I treasure him more than my portion of food. So now that we see this, now that we see what he says, not the explanations, but the promises, learn this. God doesn't come to get you out of trouble. He comes to get into trouble with you. He comes to get into trouble with you. So when you decide to go and do something that you think and feel and know in your heart of hearts, God is calling me to do something, He doesn't abandon you. That's where he wants you to be. Making a mess of things. Disrupting people's lives for Jesus. He says, I want to be there with you in the midst of your agony, in the midst of your adversary's temptations and struggles, and in the midst of your identity. Next, we see Job's revelation. We see Job's revelation. Because God, who was silent, though never absent, began to speak, Job's recovery began. And his recovery began with a rediscovering of God's attributes. So God, who was silent but not absent, and Job, in the midst of this silence, which was deafening to Job, and he hated it because he had had an intimate relationship with God, now was crying out, God, show yourself to me. I want to see you. I want to be with you. I want to know you. I want to talk with you. I want to have a face-to-face. Let's have a conversation. And God gives him that. He comes to him, and he starts talking. And how does he start talking? In a way that makes kind of some sense to us. I mean, Job has been crying out, my Redeemer lives. He's been saying, my heart faints within me. He's been saying, I treasure you more than my food and more than my portion. And so God comes to him and says this, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Surely you know. You see, Job had been blaming God toward the end, saying, God, this is obviously you're doing something. And God came to him and said, you want to know who's doing something? It's me. I'm doing something, and I'm going to teach you a lesson here. I'm going to teach you a lesson in that I'm the one who stretched a measuring line across it. On what is its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. God's reminding Job that no matter what he's going through, God still has a proper perspective of everything. And Job's perspective is limited. Job's perspective is small and only what he can see. And so Job realizes God's perspective. And because he's God and because he has a perspective, you see, Job never understood the conversation between God and Satan. He didn't know that the conversation between God and Satan was happening. He didn't have that kind of divine revelation at all. And so he didn't have that perspective. Job's recovery began when he had a revelation of God's power and God's perspective. And finally, by receiving God's provision. And so he sees and recognizes that God's power and God's perspective is completely different than mine and greater than mine. And God then gives him provisions. And he blesses him in the end of his life more than he blessed him at the beginning. And after Job prayed, after this, Job prayed for his friends, and the Lord restored his fortune and gave him twice as much as he had before. But listen to this, and this is where I want to focus attention on this right here. Job 42, 12 through 13 says this. Says, the Lord blessed the latter part of his life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys. And he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. The book of Job presents some very clear questions. Very clear questions. Questions like, is God just? Does God run the universe on that principle of justice? And if so, then why is Job suffering? And there's never really a clear answer given in the book. There's never really a clear answer given. However, God does say this. He says in the end, after rebuking the three friends of Job, after rebuking the three friends of Job for their nearsighted definition of God's justice, he says something powerful. God says something extremely powerful in a very, very subtle way. In Job 42:8, he says this, my servant Job will pray for you, speaking to the three friends. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken truth. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Wait a second. You go back through. Job said a lot of things that were probably not really right about God. Like, he was pretty upset. He was in the depths of despair. He was really passionate. We skipped over like 37 chapters in Job where Job was like crying out to God, and where God was explaining to Job, not just explaining to him the foundations of the earth, but explaining to him that he cares about the minute details of deer's mating seasons and rabbits, you know, feeding habits. And he's a very deep explanation of what God is involved in. And at the end of this whole thing, God ends up saying, Job was right. What? I'm going to bless Job because Job was right. How was he right then? How was he right? He was right in the fact that he turned everything over to God. Everything. All of his hurt. All of his pain. I am gutted deeply to the core, and you're to blame, God. God loves hearing that. Isn't that weird? He wants to hear it. Why? Because it's intimacy. Because it's intimacy. Now, you don't want to hear from your spouse, significant other, or your parents, or anybody. You don't want to hear the things that are wrong about you. You don't want to hear those things. But it is helpful to know what they think. And it may make you angry, but it at least brings some light to your communication and to your relationship. It brings intimacy to your communication and to your family. God wants to hear what we think about him. He knows what we think already. He wants to hear us crying out to him in depths of prayer, in a depth of prayer that we have not reached for a long time. In depths of prayer where you stare up at the sky and you say, God, I demand answers from you. I want something from you. And you enter into his throne room boldly with reverence and humility, but at the same time with angst and with anger. Then you enter into God's throne room and you say, God, what is it that's going on in my life? And God is like, thank you. I love you. I love you. I want you to live right. I want you to do justly. I want you to walk humbly before me. I want you to love. I want you to care about people. I want you to serve me. And I want you to be mine. And mine alone. And until we're in a spot where we can talk to our Father in heaven the way that we need to talk to him, where we cut off all the plastic stuff and we stop fooling around with foolishness and silliness and we just let it out and give it to God. That's what he wants. Look at David. David was like schizophrenic, right? He's like, where is God? I can't find him. There you are. I found you. You know, he's like, God, where are you? I'm desperate and I need you. And he's like, why are you far from me? You know, I mean, it's these like just mood swings, crazy. But we know those things because he wrote them down and was intimate, not only with God, but with us, intimate in writing. his prayers to the Lord. And God loved that and called him a man after his own heart. He was right. He was right, not in all the things that he said to the Lord, but he was right to come to the Lord with all of his stuff, with all of his frustrations, with all of his anger, all of it. The Lord wants our hearts entirely to him. He wants all of us. Never doubt in the dark what God has spoken to you in the light. Never doubt in the dark what God has spoken to you in the light. And God has spoken truth, and he spoke truth to Job, and Job saw it in the light, and he saw it in the darkness. Both Christians and non-Christians will suffer in this life, but the glorious truth is that in life, no matter how good or how bad it is, this is the only hell that Christians are ever going to have to know. This is the only hell that we're ever going to have to experience. We're going to rejoice in a place of no suffering and with a new body and without pain. So like a lady who was on a train going to Houston, and the train got endangered, and they thought that they were going to have a serious accident, and she just kind of sat there and smiled and hummed to him all the way through it. When it was all over, someone said, "Dear lady, how did you stay so calm when it looked like we were in such danger?" And she said, "It's like this. I'm on this train on my way to see my daughter in Houston. I have another daughter. She died a few years ago and went to heaven. I just figured it didn't matter either way it went. Either I was going to go to Houston or heaven. Either way, I was going to see a daughter." If you haven't come to Jesus lately and said, in desperation or cried out to him with passion, then I implore you to come to him in intimate communication and connection today. My friend Casey, he claimed Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and my hope and my prayer is that one day I'll get to see him and his brother Russell both again in heaven, and that would be a great, great day. And but regardless of what happens to anybody else, I know that I'm going to passionately come before the throne of God and cry out to him in anguish for him to come quickly and to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, and to use me as his instrument of righteousness as long as I have breath in my lungs. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being so holy and so mighty and so majestic and so awesome, and Lord, just being available to us. God, I know that we're sinners. You know we're sinners. Father, we want to come before you honesty and with reverence. But Lord, we want to come before your throne and we want to say, Lord, we don't understand all that you want us to do. We need intervention from you. We need clarity from you as to what it is that you want us to do. Lord, we know you want us to help orphans. We know you want us to help widows. We know you want us to be representatives of you to those around us. And Father, I pray that our perspective of you would be one that would understand your power, and your perspective is greater than ours. So Lord, we give you this church. We give you this life. We give you the fellowship of Way of Life Fellowship. And we say, Lord, do with it as you see fit. Move us, shape us, mold us to be more like you. Help us to love each other more, be passionate more, be compassionate more. Lord, I just pray for your grace to abound and for you to increase and for us to decrease. Lord, may you be known in South Salem, and may you use us to make yourself known. Lord, we love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Any thoughts this morning before we head out? I want to open it up for anything that just like that spoke to me. Opened a spot in my heart. God convicted me in some way or shape or form. What do you think?
I just love what you said about just a little one-liner. You're good at that. Just that this is the only hell we have to endure. I love that.
This is the only hell we have to experience. This is the only hell that any Christian's going to have to know. No matter how good or how bad it is. And that's, it gives me, it's often given me great peace to know, wow, geez, this is pretty bad, but it's really the only hell I'm going to have to experience. But it also motivates me on the other side of the coin, that this is the only heaven that people are going to experience who don't know Jesus, no matter how good or how bad it is. And so for some people, it's really pretty bad. Here, they don't ever get to hear about Jesus or know about Jesus, and it's bad, even worse, on the other side. And that, to me, just doesn't sit well with me on that. So, yeah. Yeah. Amen. Yeah.
Your comment about family possibly being idols really is like, oh my gosh.
Family being an idol is tough. It's really tough because it's so... I mean, we're in an era of focus on the family, right? I mean, they're on a Christian radio station, focus on the family, right? And it's a Christian organization that you're like, they're a really good organization. And they are a really good organization, unless you remove Jesus out of the main objective. And you write books all about how to parent and how to love each other as husband and wife and how to live for each other. And if you take eternity out of that and take an eternal perspective out of that, and you start trying to deal with nuts and bolts, then you start missing the point. It's really not about trying to prepare our family to live financially secure on this end. It's to live at peace with God on the other end. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Anything else? It's good seeing you guys. You're all so, most of you are so beautiful and handsome. I was looking at Paul when I said most. Yeah, I changed. Yeah. You guys are great. I love this family. Let's stand and close in prayer. Jesus, we love you. We give you praise and we thank you. May you be our Lord and Savior this entire week and for the rest of our lives. May we be motivated to serve you this week. May you compel our hearts to pray to you deeply and intimately. And Lord, we know that you are just right here. You have never left us. You will not forsake us. You love us deeply. Even though we can't comprehend you, we know, Lord, that you desire for our good. And we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Blessings. Have a great week.